What would happen if Satan took over a city? What if he just took over a whole city and ran it? Well, a while back, radio preacher Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse asked that question. He said, what would happen if Satan took over Philadelphia? He thought that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed. Pornography would be outlawed. Children would be polite and overall very well behaved. Churches would be packed. And Christ would not be preached as God and Savior. He thought that if Satan took over, Satan would try to organize society in a way that was really quite pleasant and wholesome in many respects, because Satan is always happy to give people just a little more, or maybe even a lot more, of their own righteousness if he could deprive them of the righteousness of Christ. He would be glad to give them what a lot of humans would consider a high ideal for society, if he could keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think if Satan did take over a city, he would run it that way forever. But I think Donald Barnhouse was onto something. And that story comes from the beginning of a book by Mike Horton, a book titled Christless Christianity. And Mike Horton's book is very concerned that a good deal of evangelical Christianity is becoming less and less centered on Jesus Christ and his deeds, his atonement, his resurrection, and more focused on just about everything you can imagine. Now, it has been, in fact, not just a guess, but a reality that where Satan has been able to make great inroads, there have been some pretty impressive achievements and some pretty good cleaning up of things that were wrong. Take, for example, his most successful invention. Islam made a positive difference for a lot of people. There were people who were worshiping a lot of different gods, who were practicing many evil things, and they learned a lot of good behaviors. They gained enough cohesiveness as a people to take over a huge chunk of the world within 100 years and to have a civilization that was one of the most impressive on earth. If you've ever been to Salt Lake City, it is not the pit of iniquity and the sinkhole of all that is rotten. It is a beautiful city overall. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings splendidly. The temple there is fantastic, and overall, it is just a slice of what many of us dream America could be. And so when a good Mormon, Glenn Beck, holds a nationwide rally, we love that kind of civil religion. If only we could live in that kind of America, all would be well. But what if Dr. Barnhouse was right? What if we could have a really nice, wholesome, no cussing, no drinking, everybody behaving more or less decently a good deal of the time, and do all that without Jesus Christ? Would we miss him? I think it's worth thinking about. The fact is that according to the Scripture, Satan's main aim is to blind people. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you've ever wondered what the gospel is, here is one valuable definition of it. It doesn't state everything plainly, but one definition of the gospel is it is the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is of the glory of Christ. And Christ is the image of God. If you want to know God, you look at Christ, and in Christ you see God's glory. And the gospel displays Christ and displays his glory and all that he is. And anything less than that is not the gospel. And Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness when he made the world, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does God do? He shines in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what is Satan's main aim? To blind you and to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. So, we're going to be turning in our series on Colossians to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. It's one of the great, great passages of the Bible, one of the clearest and highest in its revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplishes. And as we look at that passage today, I want to look at it from a sort of a screw tape angle or a Satan angle and look at various ways that Satan has tried to blind people to keep them from seeing the Christ revealed in this passage. And then in the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig more deeply into what the passage reveals about our Lord Jesus. Jim Martin, in his excellent sermon last week, gave us a very quick overview of the passage already. In setting apart Christ as Lord, we look at Jesus as revealed in this scripture. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent, first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a tremendous revelation of who Jesus is. And as we consider that, this is what God reveals to his people, and this is Satan's number one priority to block from our vision. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God appearing among us. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you see me, you know who God is and what God is like. What does Satan say? Well, an angel appeared to Muhammad and gave him various revelations. And Muhammad's take and the Quran's take is that Jesus is not God appearing among us. Jesus is a prominent prophet. He's kind of up there with Abraham and Moses and David. Not quite as high as Muhammad, but he's up there quite a ways. And he tells us some valuable things. But not God. He is not God appearing among us and revealing God's image to us. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, was also begun with a revelation from an angel. And an angel appeared to Joseph Smith and allegedly gave him some writings. And according to this revelation, there is no invisible God. God was visible. God the Father, Elohim, was bodily, and through a bodily union with Mary, produced Jesus. And so you have a God who is not quite God, and a Jesus who isn't quite God, and a God who was not invisible from eternity, but was bodily, and you get a whole hodgepodge of things which deny what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. Once again, as in the case of Islam, it was an angel. But don't forget what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, if even an angel came with another gospel, let him be anathema, condemned. Now, at a different level, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches were right about the identity of Jesus Christ as God. They were right, and still are right, about the truth of the Trinity. And the doctrine of God is something that we owe to the heritage of the church throughout the generations, and we can be grateful for that. But if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we must be very careful about coming up with any other images. And we must be very careful about the notion that we can approach God more closely and better if we have the pictures that we come up with and the statues that we show reverence towards. It's not an error of the same magnitude as denying that Jesus is divine and that he is the supreme revelation of God, but it is still an attempt to make an image besides the image that God has given us of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be satisfied with Jesus as God's image and as God's full revelation of himself, and be very cautious and indeed reject other attempts to relate to God through the pictures, icons, images, and so on that we come up with. The word icon, by the way, is simply the Greek word in this text. He is the icon of the invisible God. Not one icon or one that you ought to make a whole bunch of icons of in order to relate to the invisible God. He is the icon of the invisible God. And so to know God and to relate to God and to worship God, you do it through Jesus Christ, the icon of the invisible God. And of course, there are other ways of messing with this truth, and ways that if Satan can't blind us to it entirely, he will at least try to subtract and detract from who Jesus is. And one of those is just what's now kind of vaguely called spirituality, and which has infected a good deal of what calls itself Christianity. My inner feelings are the best indicator of who God is. And sometimes Christians can fall into that trap, and Satan can rob us of our assurance by telling us our inner feelings are the best indicator of God's attitude toward us. When your feelings are a mess, forget them! And look at the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God and if you want to know his attitude toward you, you look at Jesus Christ on the cross. And you don't look at your digestion. And you don't look at the moods that come upon you, because those are so fickle and so misleading. Do not believe those things. It's the God of this age trying to blind you to the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so, if the Holy Spirit can work through our feelings, but the Holy Spirit works in our feelings in directing them toward Jesus Christ and moving us toward feelings of sorrow for sin and desire for Jesus and delight in Jesus. Those are the Spirit-given feelings. The feelings that come from the evil one are the kinds of feelings that get you stuck on yourself. And if they happen to be good feelings, you can be fooling yourself big time. If they're really, really negative feelings, you can also be fooling yourself big time if you're letting those negative feelings speak louder than God's message of love broadcast from his cross. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Don't look anywhere else to find out who God is or what his attitude is toward you. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. Take just that part of the statement. Arius was one of the earliest and most successful of heretics, people who got it wrong about Jesus Christ. Arius taught that Christ was the first of God's creatures, and he even did refer to this text. Hey, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. What could be clearer? He's the first thing that was made. And Arius' slogan was, there was when he was not. There was a time when he didn't exist. That was his slogan in reference to the Son of God. Now, there was a time when he had not yet become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, but there was never a time when God the Son did not exist. And if you just read the context, the very next thing it says, firstborn of all creation, says he made everything. So he's the creator. He's not the first creature. He's the creator. And when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, it means he's the firstborn over all creation, and that he's the one who has all the right of rule and inheritance. And as the incarnate Son of God, and as the main human, the second Adam, in that sense he's the firstborn of all creation. But as God the Son, he's not just a creature. All things were created through him, for him. For him, that means they were aimed toward him. They started with him, they end with him, and their destiny is in him. And he's before all things. In more recent times, Jehovah's Witnesses have taught something somewhat similar to Arius. Their teaching is that Jesus was the first of creatures. Before he became Jesus, he already existed as the first creature, the Archangel Michael. And he was God's main instrument in creating the world. And then later on, he gave up his angelhood, his Michaelness, and became human. So he never was truly God. He was an archangel for a while, and now he's not an archangel either. He's just human. This is one more instance of how the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Another denial that Satan has used, and because Satan, I've said many times, Satan believes in recycling. If it works once, he'll roll it around again in a generation or two later in maybe a slightly different form or maybe in exactly the same form. And so he'll use that old error of Arius and come up with new ones. By the way, just keep in mind things like the Da Vinci Code. They say that the deity of Christ was invented in the early 300s at the Council of Nicaea. Read your Bible! You know, this was written within a generation of Jesus Christ, as was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or he is the exact representation of God's being, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 1. So all of this was written within a generation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not invented 300 years later. And so the whole approach of Arius or the Jehovah's Witnesses in saying that he was some angelic creature or the first thing that was made, or the approach of others that he was just a great prophet, those are the later inventions. What was revealed right away through Jesus himself was, before Abraham was, I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, moving on. Pantheism denies the light of God in Christ in a different way. It makes the whole universe impersonal, and it makes God the universe. Everything is God. And you get that in certain religions, such as Hinduism or Buddhism, or you get it in popular entertainment, like Pocahontas or Avatar, that everything is God, and God is everything. The Scripture says, no! You don't look at a worm and try to figure out God. God made it, but it ain't God. If you want to know God, God is personal. And if you want to know who he is and what he's like, you look at Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who made everything. Everything isn't him. He made it all. Another denial, and maybe the most successful in our time, at least in our kind of culture, is naturalism. The idea that ultimate reality is impersonal, and anything we take to be personal has evolved from less personal things, and ultimately from chaos and from nothingness. And you say, how could anybody believe that nothing produced everything, or that deadness produced life, or that non-intelligence produced intelligence, or that impersonality could somehow and turn into personality? That this is ridiculous! Remember your Bible. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. The most important fight, though not necessarily the only one in the whole area of evolution, is not the age of the earth, although I am a young earth creationist. The most important is, what is ultimate reality? Is it impersonal or personal? What made everything? Impersonal nothingness or the personal creator through his son Jesus? That's where we discover that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and naturalism is one of Satan's lies about that. And I raced through that. Now I want to zero in on it, saying that he created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That kind of covers it. You know, if it's on earth or it's not on earth and in the heavenlies, if you can see it, he made it. If you can't see it, he made it. And then thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities are different titles of high-ranking beings in the angel realm. Now, how does Satan deal with that in particular? One way is he tries to get people to worship those kinds of spirits. I've already mentioned some religions that had a supposed angel revelation, and they took that as revealing truth from God, when in fact it was blinding them and leading them away from Jesus Christ. Another way is to simply get you to worship angels. In Colossians, apparently, there was someone trying to promote a teaching even to the Christians. He may not have been making much headway, but he was trying, and that's one reason this letter was written, because he was advocating worship of angels. It talks about that in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll hear more about it. I won't go into detail now. I'll just say he was trying to advocate worship of angels. We're just about done reading the book of Hebrews in our Bible reading plan. If you read that first chapter carefully, you'll see that he's showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. And it's probably because he was running up against similar things that the people in the letter to the Colossians were facing. The worship of angels and of spirit guides was being pushed. And so the answer was, you don't worship angels. Angels are ministering servants that Jesus Christ has created. And the good angels don't want to be worshipped. And the bad ones, I really don't recommend them. And so he's the one who made all the rulers and dominions and powers and authorities. And you don't worship them. He made them. You worship him. And so angel worship in those days, and there was a whole system, it later evolved into something called Gnosticism, where they said there was a high creator God, although he didn't create bodies. Don't get that wrong. Bodies are bad. Physical universe is bad. A bad being did all that. You know, here again, you see how Satan denies those things. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Gnosticism said, yeah, and that was a bad God who did all that. Well, you know, no, it's not. And Jesus Christ is the one who did all that. And they would say, but there is a high God, and then we're down here, and we need to rise and keep rising higher and higher to become more and more spiritual. And the way you do that is through different angel intermediaries and different ranks of beings, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. These are probably different titles they use for different rankings in the angel realm and in the spirit realm. And your job, through secret knowledge and various practices, is to work your way up through that realm and depend on those spirit guides and those spirit beings to help you do so. And Paul says there is one God and one go-between who connects God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you don't look elsewhere. Angel worship is out. A very common way that this has happened in societies throughout Asia and Africa and in North America and Europe for that matter too, is an emphasis on local spirits and on adoration of your ancestors. Big in Japan as well, veneration of the ancestors. And so you have, in one way or another, this whole spirit realm. And it's not good enough to connect to the high God and the creator of it all, because he's just a little too high. And he's got bigger things to think about anyway. And so you work with your more local spirits and your more local beings that, you know, are going to matter in day-to-day life. If your ancestors are ticked at you, they're going to make life miserable for you. God's too busy to bother. But you got to keep those ancestors happy. And so you've always got to keep offering little things and gifts and sacrifices for them to keep those ancestors off your back and to keep them from haunting your life and messing it up. And there are demons and there are spirits who control local territories. And if you want to succeed in life, you had better keep happy the spirit who controls the particular territory that you're living in. And there are particular patrons of certain kinds of life, and they will help you to succeed in those aspects of life. And so you better learn what it takes to keep your patron spirits happy. And this has been popular in folk religion in Asia, in Africa, South America, all over the place. And sometimes it seeps into Christianity. It seeped in big time when people were taught to pray to patron saints who have particular effectiveness in particular territories. The patron saint of this region or this country, the patron saint of this particular aspect of life. Is any of this sounding familiar? It's just folk religion imported and dragged in to replace the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And so there too, even when it comes into Christian churches, we have to be careful of devotion to the dead, of prayers to Mary or to saints. The Bible never encourages, in fact, it condemns attempts to communicate with the dead, even if they are the righteous dead. Because it is dangerous to try to get messages from the spirit realm. You'll get them all right, but be careful what you ask for, because it might not be the righteous that you were seeking. And even if it were, in a best case scenario, you get what King Saul got. He did get Samuel for about 5 minutes to tell him he was cooked. You know, that's the best you can hope for, is a real appearance by one of those righteous to tell you you're a goner. But otherwise, you'll get a false appearance. But you do not try to contact the dead. You relate to God through Jesus Christ and through the prayers of the living, not the dead. And so beware of anything that advocates of depending on spirits other than Jesus Christ himself. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here again, the God of this age has been blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Deism is a system of thought with a pretty long pedigree by now, which says, you know, let's face it, this evolution thing, it doesn't quite work, at least at the beginning. You've got to have somebody to set up the whole system in the first place. You've got to have the whole set of rules and laws of the universe. Those things can't just pop into being. Come on, you know, get a clue. And so deists say somebody had to get it started, and some great intelligence had to design it. And after he designed it and got it started, then he kind of let it fly by its own mechanical operations, and it just proceeded from there. And he doesn't mess with his universe anymore. He's left it to run on its own. That worked kind of conveniently, because you could say, well, there are laws of the universe, and there are also moral laws, and we ought to obey them, but you don't have to worry about God meddling in your life. You don't have to worry too much about accountability either. God is there as the convenient and really smart person who got it going. Now, in our own time, sociologist Christian Smith says that the de facto religion of America's young people and young adults, and perhaps of their parents as well, is what he labels MTD, moral therapeutic deism. God wants me to be nice. That's the moral part. God wants me to be happy. That's the therapeutic part. And deism, well, here's the part. He's a non-factor in the real world and in daily living. And so, yeah, God's there. Niceness, you know, defined as not doing anything too nasty that hurts somebody else, is a good idea. And God wants me to be happy, and the pursuit of happiness, what could be more godly than that? And we're going to find out how God can make us a little happier, and we're not going to let him mess around when we want to do our own thing. That's what Christian Smith says is, and he didn't just invent this, he did the largest studies of teenagers and young adults ever done in the United States and evaluated all those questionnaires very carefully, and with the help of his team personally, and with his team interviewed hundreds of people from a cross-section of walks of life to say that this is the reigning religion in America today, whatever we might like to say is the religion. He says this is the real religion of it that I get from my interviews. They think God wants us to be nice, that God wants us to be happy, and that God doesn't mess around too much with our day-to-day life, and we don't need to bother with him too terribly much. And then there's another thing that I mentioned briefly earlier, civil religion. God talk, public displays of liking God, we really want to emphasize traditional values, and in a sense, those things are fine in their place. They are not going to replace Jesus Christ. They might be glue that keeps the society together for a few years. Jesus Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. You know, and these are the dangers. Deism and our modern moral therapeutic deism or civil religion, we're trying to hold things together. And we're mistakenly thinking that our efforts and our traditions and our values are going to cut the mustard. And we forget that it is in Him that we move and live and move and have our being, that He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, as it says in Hebrews 1, that everything that exists would be gone like that if Jesus Christ were not keeping it there at every moment. That's what this text is saying. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The deist might say, yeah, He's before all things, but not that He's still upholding it, that He's a prayer-answering God, that He is actively involved in His world and in the lives of His people, and that He is upholding and directing everything even right now. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the head, nobody else. And He doesn't have any stand-ins. That's one of the errors that was made as the church developed over time. The Bishop of Rome, who at first was kind of a convener and one of the bishops who helped the other bishops direct them, after a while began to call himself the Vicar of Christ and to declare his own infallibility when making pronouncements. Again, I'm not saying these things to offend people who may have come from Catholic background or who may still be Catholic. I'm saying it because Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And He didn't say anybody else was going to be. Even those who would claim that Peter was the first head of the church in Jesus' place. What happened to Peter in Galatians 2? He was wrong. And so Paul stood up to his face and said, "It is by the grace of God that we're saved. And you should be eating with Gentiles, not shutting them out just to keep other people happy. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Christ is the head. And you are undermining the preeminence of Christ if you take a pope over the whole church, or even at a local level, if you make a pastor the head of the congregation. That's one reason why the Bible reveals that a plurality of elders is to be appointed in any given place rather than just one person running the show, because there's dangers even at the local level that one person could be perceived as the head, the one that God speaks through and only He, and He's the supreme authority in all things local. It's always dangerous to have any head identified as the one head except Jesus Christ. Well, we could talk about Catholics or supreme potentates as pastors, but there is another kind of danger, and maybe a more common danger in America today. In a lot of places, you guys aren't in any big danger of seeing me as the supreme all-knowing person who's always right, are you? Your danger is to think I'm just one more bozo and your opinion's as good as mine, and even if I'm speaking straight from the Word after hours and hours of study and prayer, you know, if you've got a different opinion, that's your opinion. Forget that guy up front. You know, that's the greater temptation in many American congregations today, is to deny all authority whatsoever, even when it's the authority of God's Word. I've heard people say, "I know the Bible says that, but I still don't like it." Okay. Consumerist, the customer is king. And don't give me too many Bible quotes. I know what I want, when I want it, and you better deliver or I'm going somewhere else. And that's consumerism in the body of Christ. Then there's the individualist. Who needs a body? I can experience Jesus anywhere. I don't need a congregation. I don't need the church at all. And that's a denial that Christ is the head of the body, because you're saying, I like to decapitate. I like to carry His head around in my pocket, but I don't want to relate to His body, the church. And there's maybe a subtler danger. And, you know, this is one that I might veer toward when I'm not cautious, We can be doctrinalists who are ruled by truths and principles and propositions, and we come up with a system, and who really needs the living Christ? We get our system set up, we get our teachers and calculators and people who get other people to think that way too, and we treat Christ as though he's the originator of a system of propositions and not the living head of the church who right now reigns over us and whom we need to relate to personally. One of the great dangers of this approach is you become a master at the study of theology and of research, and your prayer life is almost zippo because you don't spend much time relating to the living head. You're too busy figuring out the precepts and principles and revelations and propositions. Now, again, that's not the huge danger of everybody in America. A lot of us are anti-intellectual. We don't want to even know what the Bible teaches. We're anti-doctrinal. But for some of us, you know, who are more doctrinally oriented, we can do it that way and not have a living relationship to the living head. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. How does the God of this age blind people to this reality, to this light? One that really gained a lot of steam in the 18 and 1900s was Protestant liberalism, a theological kind of liberalism that said God is to be identified with the feeling of dependence that you have, but don't pay attention to the actual facts revealed in the Bible, because God is a matter of an inner way of relating. And Jesus might live within your heart, but he does not live in his body reigning from heaven. Jesus did not rise from the dead. As Rudolf Bultmann, a great German intellectual and theologian, put it, since the invention of the wireless, we cannot believe in resurrections. The invention of the radio shows that we can't believe in resurrection. His point was, you know, if you live in a real scientific, technological age, who can believe all that stuff anymore? But he still claimed to be a Christian theologian. Now, that's obviously a denial of the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, because the supreme glory that was proclaimed of the gospel that Paul went around proclaiming is, he's risen! We're still in our sins if he's not risen. Our preaching is useless if he's not risen. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And any denial that he rose physically from the dead and that he reigns in that glorified body is a lie of Satan. Another one that would deny this overall teaching would be easy believism and consumerism. And here I'm talking about the phrase that in everything he might be preeminent. They might not be denying the resurrection, but preeminent, first, reigning over all. Easy believism says, hey, I want to get forgiven, I want to go to heaven, and I want to do my own thing. And so, I believe that I'm forgiven. I believe that I'm going to heaven, and that saves me. Dream on. Jesus says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you know, then you can ask whatever you will and it will be given you. Jesus says, if you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. And such branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Does that sound encouraging? To say that if you don't stay connected to Jesus Christ as your ruler, and if you're not bearing the fruit of his Holy Spirit in your life, you're gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned? But easy believism does not accept Jesus as the glory of God who reigns in our lives, but simply as that little life insurance policy that we hope we can tuck away once, keep in our pocket till we need it again, and in the meantime forget about him. That is not the Christian gospel. And it's, again, a lie of Satan. And then there's consumerism. Of course, we live in the great consumer society. What I want from church is, well, an excellent set of programs for the children. Or if you're on the other side of the spectrum, what I want is a family-integrated church. That's the first thing we look at in the church. Does it match this or that of our idea of what a church ought to be like? Or I want a church that really welcomes contemporary things and contemporary music. I don't want to get stuck in past centuries. And so that's what I'm looking for. And another one says, oh, I want one with a deep heritage and that values history and that has some dignity in its music and appreciates the organ and the piano and singing in parts. And I won't make the list any longer than that. There, you can add to that list till the cows come home. And some of those might be good things to have in a church. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in that church? That's the only question that matters until you've answered it. All of the other ones do not matter one bit. If you have a nice family integrated church where everybody's always talking about their families and trying to raise their kids right and encouraging each other in that and so on and so forth, and Jesus kind of is a footnote, you should bail out of that church. You should bail out of this church if that's what it becomes. Jesus Christ is preeminent, or it's not a church anymore, and its candlestick should be removed. That's what this text is saying, that the church is Christ or it is nothing. Christianity is Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I won't go into detail here again. Judaism denied that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. Arianism denied that. Islam, Muslims denied that. The Unitarians denied that. The deists denied that. The Jehovah's Witnesses denied it. The Mormons did. Jesus is not God's fullness united to human nature. And the consumerist, well, Jesus is nice, but there's a lot of other things I need to be fulfilled too. He's not really the fullness. Now, in Colossians 2, Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. If you are unsatisfied in your spiritual life, be very careful about looking for various things to fill you up and the various gimmicks that churches and religionists can offer. The fullness is to be found in Christ, and any other kind of fullness is a phony and a fake, and it will not satisfy. And so as consumerists, in a consumerist society, we need to be very careful that Satan not use this as a way of blinding us to the fullness of Christ, that all the fullness of God has been pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I didn't consult with Doug on picking the hymn of the month, and I won't scold him for picking this one, because if I had consulted with him, I couldn't have picked a better one than that one for what we're going to be preaching on this month from Colossians. Because Jesus Christ and his, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. That's what God has revealed. He's reconciled us to himself, and not just us, but everything, all of creation. Man was to be the head of the physical creation in this world, and when we fell, it messed everything up down here. God is going to bring it all together again. And he's going to bring us together in harmony again with the angel realm and with his holy angels. And in his new creation, the angels, the archangels, the people, the animals, the plants, everything will be in the harmony that he originally designed for it. He's reconciling everything. And he did it through a particular person at a particular point in history, at a particular place, on a particular thing. Two chunks of wood crossed. That's where he makes peace. What does the God of this age say? Well, in the Quran and in Muslim tradition, it says Jesus didn't die at all. He was just taken straight to heaven as a great prophet that God approved. And so he didn't die. He did not atone for the sins of the world. He does not reconcile all things to himself. You've got to take care of that yourself by doing what is right and what is commanded in the Quran. So that's a denial of Jesus the Savior. The legalist throughout history has said we've got to save ourselves. We've got to earn our way into God's favor. We've got to remove the barriers that exist between us and God. And the scripture says Jesus bridges the gap. Jesus removes the barriers. Jesus is the one who brings us together with God. The pluralist says reconciliation? Who needs that? The pluralism is another way of saying there are a lot of different approaches and they all lead to God. There are different perceptions of God, but they are all equally helpful. And we do not need to be reconciled to God. God is already at work in each one of us, has already welcomed each one of us, and whatever path we're on is going to work just fine. That's a denial that Jesus Christ is the one way to God, as he claimed. And the universalist is, most pluralists are, of course, universalists. The universalist just says, all people are saved even if they don't count on the cross of Christ for their salvation. It's not what the Scripture says. It says that Christ is the one through whom all things are reconciled. And it's through the blood of his cross and through nothing else that we can be reconciled to God. So, I've given you this passage, and I've shown, you know, in with more details maybe than you wanted to hear, how the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbeliever, and also even where people do know Christ as Savior, still tries to subtract wherever he can and chip away at it, even in genuine Christian churches with accurate Christian doctrine of God. The evil one's still going to try to do as much as he can to rob glory from Christ and rob joy and fullness from us. The God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what does God do? God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the point of this sermon. That's the point of the upcoming ones. I hope it's the point of every sermon ever preached here, is to show you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hey, you think that I'm not preaching enough about what we've been reading during the week? I'll give you a little dose, because that's all we've been reading about during the week. We just finished the book of Exodus. In the Exodus, God said, "I am who I am." Jesus said, "I have done these things so that you will realize that I am." And Jesus had those seven "I am" sayings in the Gospel of John. The Lamb of God was slain and his blood spilled in Exodus to save them from the destroyer. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says that repeatedly. The Israelites received manna from heaven. Jesus said, "Hey, your forefathers received bread from heaven, but they still died. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will not hunger." Jesus said, "I am the living water. Whoever comes to me will never be thirsty again." The Israelites drank water from a rock. That living water is Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament goes so far as to say that even the rock was Christ. You know, it says there was a rock following them around, and that rock was Christ. There's the Shekinah cloud of glory that guides them wherever they go. And Jesus is that Shekinah cloud of God's brilliance and glory. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tented among us. He was the Shekinah glory among us. We read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 this week. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. My tongue clings to the roof of my mouth, and I'm dry and thirsty. They mock me and say, "Hey, God likes him. Let God rescue him if he delights in him." They gamble for my clothes. That's what we've read in Psalm 22 this week. 1,000 years before it all happened to Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." He created all things. He is to be preeminent in everything because the earth is the Lord's, the Lord Jesus Christ's, and everything in it. You read the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. If you need to summarize it, that'll do. And here's just a couple slides from a past sermon, and I'm not going to deliver the whole sermon. Jesus is a greater revelation than any of the previous prophets or anything else God had revealed. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. You've been reading this book, so I'll just remind you what you've been reading. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the rest that was previously available, the rest of the promised land or the rest of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He is our promised land. He's a greater priest than the old order of the priests of Aaron. He's a greater tabernacle. He's the founder of a greater covenant than the first covenant. He's a greater sacrifice than any animal, bull, or goat, or sheep that was ever offered, because his sacrifice once for all reconciles people to God. It's a greater era for faith than the old era. The old heroes of faith received the fullness only together with us in the revelation of Christ. He gives a greater city and a greater mountain that you come to. He gives greater insights and trials. Hebrews 13, which we're going to read this week, says we have a greater meal and a greater altar than they had. And so it says, you know, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's Hebrews near the end of it. Here's Hebrews at the beginning, which sounds so much like what we've been studying this morning. Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. All things were created for Him. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Our text says, you know, through Him all things were created. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the image of the invisible God. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In Him all things hold together. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Every point that I was just preaching about from Colossians 1 is here in Hebrews chapter 1. Something similar in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He's the image of the invisible God. And He's the only way you see God. Well, so much for that notion that all of this stuff was invented 300 years after Jesus. The whole idea is laughable if people would read, say, the Bible instead of the Da Vinci Code or any of the other pile of books that come from fiction writers these days. But behind all of that fiction, remember who is the source of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning, and He's the father of lies. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And so where His lies are accepted, they bring death. Where God's truth is accepted and we see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it brings life. So I invite you to join with me. This will be our confession of faith today. Just read with me again this passage for today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We praise You, Lord Jesus. You are supreme above all. We want, Lord, to make You preeminent in all things. And of course, we don't make You preeminent. You already are. But we pray that we may recognize Your preeminence and honor that preeminence, that firstness, that supremacy. And in worshiping You as supreme, may find You sufficient for all our needs and for all our yearnings and for all that You have made us to be. We praise You as our Creator, as the One who sustains and gives life at every moment. We praise You as the great Redeemer and Reconciler who makes all things well through the blood of the cross. Lord, we know that this can be seen only because God shone His light into our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have not yet seen that light and fallen in love and been entranced by the majesty and splendor of Christ, that You will shine Your light into their hearts even this morning, that You will take away the blinders that Satan has imposed. And we pray that same for many who are not in this building but in our world. Lord, we know that Satan is busy trying to hide what You have revealed and blind people's eyes to the light You have shown in Christ. We pray that you will, even today, drive back the work of the evil one, advance the light of the world, and cause him to shine in many more hearts today as your gospel is proclaimed all around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.